Well, let me begin. I read a story of three guys, Leon, Clyde, and Joseph, and they were psychiatric patients in a Michigan psychiatric hospital. And the reason they were in this hospital was they all three suffered from psychoses, and the particular variety of psychosis that they suffered from was they had delusions of grandeur. And now, the particular delusion they each shared was each of them believed that they were Jesus Christ. And they believed that they were the Savior of the world. They were the Son of God sent on a mission to save the world and the universe. And so their psychiatrist, a guy by the name of Dr. Milton Rokeach, tried to do individual therapy with each of them to shake them out of this delusion that they were Jesus Christ, but he couldn't do it. So he decided, you know what? Instead of doing individual therapy, why don't I do group therapy, and I'm going to have a messianic recovery group. Now here at Vineyard Columbus, we have lots of recovery groups. We do. We have, various kinds of addiction recovery groups and lots of different support groups. But in our whole history, we've never had a messianic recovery group. So I thought, gosh, I've got to read about this, like a messianic recovery group. What was that like? And the stories coming out of the group are, as you could imagine, really fascinating. I mean, one guy would say to another guy, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and, sent on a mission to save. And the second guy would say, how do you know that? And the first guy would say, because God told me. And the second guy would say, I never told you any such thing. Now, we all have more than a touch of Leon, Joseph, and Clyde in us since our first parents. All of us want to be like God. I read something that Prime Minister Winston Churchill said. He said, we are all worms, but I do believe that I am a glowworm. David Brooks, the editorial writer for the New York Times, he wrote a column a few years ago titled, Self-Esteem on Steroids Gets Us in Trouble. And here's what Brooks wrote. We are an overconfident country. 94% of college professors believe they have above average teaching skills. Okay, so, above average is 50%. 94% say they're above 50%. A survey of high school students found that 70% of them have above average leadership skills. Only 2% are below average. You'd figure 50% are below 50%. But only 2% are. Americans no longer perform particularly well in global math tests, but Americans are among the world's leaders when it comes to thinking that we are really good at math. Now, we're ignorant, but we feel good about ourselves. Students in Japan, South Korea, Hong Kong, and Taiwan have much less self-confidence, although they actually do better than we do on math tests. In the 1950s, 12% of high school seniors said they were a very important person. 12%, I'm really important. By the 1990s, 80% of high school seniors said, I am a very important person. Now the percentage is even higher. At Jesus' Last Supper, his disciples also displayed more than a touch of Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. And here's what we read in Luke 22. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. They're arguing with each other about who was greater. We live at a time when everyone in America, from top to bottom, functions like Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, from the president in the White House to sports stars, to children in the playground. We're all going around announcing how amazing we are. We all are so grandiose in our bragging about how incredible we are, how big our brains are. We're not ashamed to even say that publicly. We've been doing a discipleship campaign here at Vineyard Columbus. To be a disciple is to be a follower of a different way, the way of Jesus. And during this campaign that we call The Real Jesus, we've been teaching through different roles that Jesus assumed. We have over 900 small groups throughout our community going through a discovery process of the real Jesus. And not just adults, but youth and children. And what we're all trying to do together as a church during these 7 weeks is to dig under 2,000 years of religious tradition and to rediscover again, who is this real Jesus? Who is he? Who was he? And we've considered Jesus in various roles as our teacher, our healer, a social revolutionary. Today, I want to talk about a role that I think is maybe the most countercultural role that Jesus ever assumed, and that was that of suffering servant. We're going to look at Jesus as suffering servant. First, I want to pray, and then we'll turn to God's word together. So let's pray together. And Lord, I do pray that you might reveal to us your heart of service. It's who you are and what the nature of God is really like. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd call us into your service. I pray for faith to lay hold of you. I pray, God, for soft and responsive hearts to your word. We'd hear you and respond. I ask, Lord, that you'd send forth your word to heal us as well as we move into your word, that there would be healing spontaneously taking place. I pray, Lord, for the presence of the Holy Spirit as I speak. Please fill me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be looking at John chapter 13. If you have a Bible, you can flip over to John 13, follow on the phone or on the screens. Here's what we read. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." So let me give you a little bit of background to the text. And John 13 very clearly starts a new chapter, a new direction in the ministry of Jesus. From John chapter 1 to 12, we read about Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem. John 13 to 21, it's about Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. He goes from public to private. And in John 1 to 12, many scholars call that the book of signs. the book of miracles, because we read of six miracles that Jesus did, culminating in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The seventh miracle, of course, is Jesus' own resurrection. That completes the signs. But in John 13 to 21, it's not the book of signs, it's the book of glory. The glory of the cross, the glory of his resurrection. This is Jesus' last night on earth that we're reading about today. And he's showing his disciples the full extent of his love by serving them and washing their feet. But before we look at the foot washing, I want you to consider the identity of Jesus as a servant. The identity of Jesus as a servant. If you ask Jesus, what is your fundamental self-concept? How do you see yourself? You know, if I asked you that, how do you see yourself? You'd have various answers. Maybe you see yourself in terms of your role in your family as husband or wife, father or mother, something like that. You may see yourself in terms of your job. Jesus's fundamental self-identity was, I am a servant. And what I want to do is show you how this text follows the structure of Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2. So if you are looking at this in your Bible, keep your finger in John 13 and flip over to Philippians chapter 2. I'll put it on the screen, but I want you to see the movement of Philippians chapter 2. Here's what we read. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now let's look back, flip back to John 13, and here's what we read. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, do you see the movement? Jesus starts off in both texts in heaven with God the Father. And what does he do? He descends down, becoming a man. He strips off his garment of his divine prerogatives, his right to act as God. And in John 13, Jesus literally takes off his outer garment, and he wraps himself in a towel. In John 13, he's acting out the drama of Philippians chapter 2. And here's what we read in John 13. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Philippians 2 follows the same movement. Starting in heaven, he strips off his outer garment, takes off his divine prerogatives, becomes a man, and then becomes a servant, even a servant who went to the cross. Now, the shape of both texts is like a gigantic V. Starting at the top, we start with Jesus in heaven, coming down to being a man, being a servant. At the bottom, we have the cross. And then it reverses field up, up, and up until he is acknowledged as Lord and Christ. And so if we read in John 13, verse 12 and 13, we see the same movement. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. This is the great V-shaped kingdom activity of Jesus. He starts off as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. He takes on human flesh. We call that the incarnation. He is a servant, and not only a servant, but at the bottom, he dies naked on a cross, but then he is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and is acknowledged as Lord and Christ, the judge over all. And that's the movement that we see in Philippians 2 and in John 13. But Jesus' identity fundamentally was, I am a servant. And the reason that that was his identity was because the identity of Jesus was rooted in his understanding of God's nature. See, he knew something about the nature of God. And here's what we read in Philippians 2. Who, that is Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, what a lot of people think when they read Philippians 2 is that despite the fact that Jesus was God, he was willing to be a servant. And that's how people read Philippians 2. They say, despite the fact he's God, he's willing to be a servant. But I don't believe that's what Paul is saying at all. He's not saying, despite the fact that he's God, he's willing to be a servant. Paul is saying, because he is God, he is willing to be a servant. You see, if we were to probe into the heart of this glorious being, God, if you were able to somehow probe into the mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and explore the very heart of the divine being, what we would find in his heart is there is a servant. It is the nature of God to serve. The one who created all things is in heart a servant. The reason that Jesus acted as a servant is because he was displaying who God is. It wasn't in spite of who God is, it was because of who God is, I'm acting as a servant. And those of us who sign up to follow this God, we are called to display the nature of God to the world. You sign up, you say, you know what? I'm declaring my allegiance to God. I'm joining up. I'm signing up. I'm signing up to follow someone who is a servant. And this is a wonderful thing because servanthood is available to anyone. It doesn't matter how smart you are, what your IQ is. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have after your name. It doesn't matter what your family background is, what you've been through, what you haven't been through. None of that matters. All of us, in Dr. Martin Luther King's words, anyone can be great because anyone can serve. And I would just retranslate Dr. King's words and say, anyone can imitate God because anyone can serve. We think, well, you know, how can I show God? I mean, you know, I'm just a human being. I'm limited. I got all these problems. How do I display God to the world? Anyone can imitate God because anyone can serve, and that's what God is like. So the people who are running the sound right now, the folks who are showing the video, they are imitating God by serving us right now. The folks who are teaching the children and youth in children's ministry and teen ministry right now are imitating God by serving our kids and serving us. The folks who are cleaning the restrooms right now and emptying the trash, they're imitating God by serving us. Anyone can be an imitator of God by being a servant. So the story moves on and says, however, that we see the unwillingness of the disciples to be servants. There were folks who signed up for being followers of the Lord, but they didn't really want to follow him. They didn't want to follow his way of servanthood. Here's what Craig Keener, one of the great New Testament commentators, said about this text. He said, many ancient Eastern streets must have been unpaved, narrow, badly crowded, and some would have been choked with refuse and frequented by dogs and other sources of excrement. Common practice and image would be clear enough. If nothing else, dust would rapidly accumulate on feet. Washing feet was a menial task, and one who sought to wash another's feet normally were servants. In both early Jewish and Greco-Roman texts, foot washing frequently connotes servitude. After examining all the relevant literature, it can be said Jesus' act represented the most menial task and was unrivaled in antiquity. We read of no great person in the ancient world, Greek world, Roman world, Jewish world, doesn't matter where you go, we read of no great people who bowed down and washed his followers' feet, only Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus did this act of service after the evening meal began. Here's what we read in verse 2. The evening meal, that's the Passover, was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, why is it important that Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet after the Passover began? It already, the meal was in progress, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Well, you need to understand that typically when people would come in from out of doors, their feet were filthy, and there would be a servant there ready to wash their feet. But apparently there was no servant there. And Jesus waited. He waited to see if one of his followers would step up and perform this act of service. And none of them did. And so Jesus said, fine, I'll do it. And he wraps a towel around his waist. Now, you need to understand the Passover meal in Jewish homes didn't look like Da Vinci's painting, okay? Have you ever seen the painting of the Last Supper? They're all standing. Jesus is in the center. And we know that Da Vinci probably either never met a Jew or had certainly never been to a Passover Seder. Why? Because they're all standing there, and what's on the table right in the middle? He's got a loaf of bread right in front of him. Now, you know, if you know anything about the Passover, that there wasn't any bread on the table, right? What would be on the table? Why was there no bread? Because Jews don't eat bread at the Passover. They eat matzahs, unleavened bread. And, you know, it's these flat, like cracker-like kind of tasteless things. By the way, I hear Gentiles say, you know, I don't like matzah very much. You know, Jews don't like matzah either. It reminds us of slavery. That's why it tastes so bad. I mean, it's not like, you know, Jews have different taste buds, you know, like, well, I don't like, but you Jewish people do. No one likes matzah, okay? But the table wasn't arranged the way that the Da Vinci's painting suggests. Rather, there would be couches or mats, and Jews would be leaning on their left elbow. The men would be leaning on their left elbow. Their feet would be extended out away from the table, and they would be reaching with their right hand into the dish and eating like this. Okay? They weren't standing. They weren't sitting in high back chairs. They were leaning. Their feet were out. And Jesus walks around with their feet sticking out away from the table, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, he waited. He looked around. Is anybody else going to get up? No one else is up. And I think Jesus is still waiting today. Like, who's going to get up and serve? And, you know, they all had different excuses, I'm sure, why they didn't have to get up and do this task, right? Maybe James said, you know, I'm too old. I don't have to do it. And his brother John said, I'm too young. I don't need to do it. Peter said, well, I'm the leader. I'm a teacher. I don't need to serve. Maybe Andrew said, it's too inconvenient. I don't need to serve. Well, we do the same thing today. You know, why don't you need to serve? Well, you know, I'm too old. I mean, I did my serving. Now let someone else step up. May I drill in on those of us who are a little older, and maybe you're older than me, and you say, you know, I did my serving. It's time for someone else. Listen, there is a reason why you're still here on earth. Okay? God still has a plan and purpose for you. And if you are done serving, you're ready to go home. So if you don't want to do that yet, then there's still things for you to do. And others say, well, you know what? I'm too young. We've had this idea that, well, serving is, that's for when you get established, you know, when you're married, have a house. Doesn't matter if you're single or a child. You know, we add an excuse in the church. You know what we say in the church? That's not my spiritual gift. Therefore, I don't need to serve. That's not my gift. My spiritual gift, you have to understand, is I'm a counselor. I'm a teacher. I'm a small group leader. I'm a worship leader. I'm a prayer warrior. Oh, we live at a time where everyone is a specialist, and if you ask people to step out of their specialty, no one's willing to do that, right? I mean, talk with a lawyer and say, you know, hey, I got a traffic ticket. You know what I should do? I don't know anything about traffic tickets. I haven't seen the inside of a courtroom ever. I specialize in this really narrow thing. I do tariffs between American companies and Chinese suppliers. I can't help you at all. Everyone is a specialist. I mean, in football, right, we have kick return specialists. Now, you think, okay, you can catch the ball like that. Why can't you be a receiver and catch the ball when it's thrown to you? No, I just catch the ball when it's kicked to me. I can't catch the ball when it's thrown to me. That's not something I can do. But I can catch the ball when it's kicked to me. But I can't catch the ball when it's punted to me. I can just kick the ball because I'm not a punt return specialist. I'm a kick return specialist. I can't run with the ball if it's handed to me. All right? There are basketball players that their job is to rebound. They can't shoot. They can't dribble the ball. Can't really pass the ball well. They play only adequate defense. You think, how did they, like, get on a team? But they're rebounding machines. There are pitchers, really, right? Any of you follow sports? There are pitchers who only pitch in the middle innings. And you just think, you've got an arm. You can throw the ball. Like, why can't you start the game or finish the game? Nope. I just pitch in the middle. If it's after the eighth inning, I don't know how to pitch. And I can only pitch to right-handers, right? And that's the way it is in the church. Christians, listen. Christians are the only generalists left in America, or at least we ought to be the only generalists left. We're not specialists because we're following someone who was a generalist, Jesus. He was a servant. He was not a specialist. Do you understand that when people came up to Jesus with a need, he didn't say, I'm sorry, I'm a Savior specialist. You know, the only thing I do is die for sins. I can't heal you right now. Well, folks said, you know, I'm really hungry. Jesus said, you got to understand, I'm a healing specialist. I don't feed people. You know, folks came up and they said, Jesus, hey, you know, my son has epilepsy. And Jesus said, it's not what I do. I'm a walking on water specialist. You just get me by a body of water and watch me go, all right? He never did that. He never said, you know, like I'll get there before your boat gets there. If there was a need, that's what servants do. When you see yourself as a servant, then the way that you approach life is, I'm in a situation and there's a need. I'm a servant. I'm a generalist. Yeah, I might be an administrator or a leader or whatever else you are. But there's a need and I'm a servant. So someone is struggling financially. I'm a servant. The Lord is tapping me. Maybe you should give. Or find a way to get this person help. And this person is hungry. Maybe you should give them some food or find some way to connect them up with some food. They need counseling. Maybe you should help to counsel them or help them to get counseling. They're sick. Maybe you should, because you're a servant, you may not see yourself as a healer, but maybe you should still pray for them anyway. Or visit them, or find a group that will pray for them. They need Jesus. Oh, they need Jesus. So maybe you should, as a servant, offer them Jesus and invite them into a context like church where they can hear about Jesus. We are servants. Now, Jesus said he came to be a servant. The calling of the disciples is to be servants. Here's what we read. When he had finished washing their feet, he had put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. There is an opportunity for all of us who are generalists, we are servants, to serve. I want to close with this thought. You know, the bearing by the servanthood of Jesus is shown in this text in the most profound way by the bearing of Jesus of the sin of betrayal. And I want you to read with me this text as we finish up. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Jesus leaned back against, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now again, we need to understand the shape of the table and what's going on here. Really get a grip of it. Remember, the table is a U-shaped table, right? It's not a straight table with them standing. It's a U-shaped table. And the guest of honor would be seated at the far right end of the table. The host would be seated next to him, and Jesus is the host. The host is not seated in the center. He's seated second from the far right, next to the guest of honor, and next to him would be an intimate friend. And here's the way I think the seating arrangement worked. You have to understand this. I think this is what we're reading in the text. John, who is the youngest, Jesus deliberately puts him in the seat of honor. He's saying, you know, I'm going to have the young be in the seat of honor. And then there's Jesus. And in back of Jesus is the intimate friend, Judas. The servant would be on the far side of the room next to the door, and that would have been Peter. Jesus picks the leader of the disciples, and he says, now I'm going to make you the servant. He's teaching us something here, okay? So when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, Peter signals to John. He goes, hey, John, who's Jesus talking about? And what we read in the story is they're leaning on their elbows, right? John leans back into Jesus, right into his chest. And he says, Master, who is it? And Jesus says, the one that I hand this bit of food to, he's the one. Now listen, who is he handing the food to? Judas. Jesus is leaning back into Judas. I think we really misunderstand the nature of Jesus' relationship to Judas because we read it in light of Judas's betrayal. And so in light of the betrayal, Judas is always portrayed as, you know, he's the last in the list of the disciples, right? But Judas wasn't one of these guys the way we portray him as, you know, he's always the one kind of slinking around in the shadows and lurking in the background. It wasn't as if anyone thought Judas was going to be the one who would betray. It wasn't when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, that the other disciples said, we know who it is, that guy. The guy's lurking in the shadows. Judas was trusted. They trusted him with handling all of the money, all of the property. Judas was an intimate friend of Jesus. Jesus places his friend Judas in that seat of intimate friend. And as you know, it was the trusted friend that you'd have your back to. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm trusting Judas to watch my back. But instead, Judas stabs him in the back. The one you would never suspect. I wonder if any of you have ever been betrayed by someone who you were trusting to always protect you. You said, this person is my safe person. I know they've got my back. I know that they would never deliberately do anything to hurt me. Have any of you ever been betrayed by a dear friend? Someone you shared your heart with? Someone you shared your secrets with, someone you went on vacation with, someone who you opened up your finances to, someone who knew and you just said, you know, I'll let you in. Have any of you ever been betrayed by a family member, a brother or sister? You said, oh, you can handle the estate. I trust you. I know that you'll do it right. You'll do it fair. You would never take more for you. A child, a parent, a spouse, a fiance, a business partner. We share everything together. An accountant, a pastor, a counselor. Do you understand how far Jesus was willing to go to serve? He was willing to go to the place of walking in the shoes of every one of us who has ever been betrayed and stabbed in the back. The day after this happened, Good Friday, Jesus hung on a cross. And when he hung on a cross, he died for all of us who have been betrayed and for everyone who has ever betrayed another.